Good morning, church. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And then you can also prepare. We will turn to Ephesians chapter 2, from where we are going to read just a few verses. First, John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is the Father's side. He has made him known." And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Going to begin with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen." Let us bow our heads and open our hearts in prayer, connecting with the divine wisdom that the Apostle Paul so fervently sought often for all the believers. And this is a recorded prayer we have in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, a prayer that I modified it a little bit. Heavenly Father, as we gather in your presence, we echo the prayer of your servant Paul, seeking your wisdom and deeper knowledge. May God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and all glorious Father, grant us spiritual wisdom and the insight to know more of him. May we receive the inner illumination of the Spirit, which enlightens our hearts to the great hope of your calling. Let us grasp the magnificence and splendor of his inheritance promised to Christians and understand the tremendous power available to us who believe in God. As we conclude this prayer, let it be the lens through which we view your word today. May the insight we gain here draw us closer to you, deepen our faith, and illuminate our path. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a very short Christmas series And I suggested we shall all expect and experience this Christmas, this coming Christmas, through the lens of grace. I began by telling you that for many years, I didn't know how to receive gifts. It was hard for my wife to give a gift. I didn't know how to appreciate. I didn't know how to receive it. I thought I have everything. It is something in knowing how to receive, not just to give. And I've confessed that a great need of a specific gift every single day of my life, every single second, nanosecond, if you need, like. And this is the amazing grace of God. We had a very brief introduction. I haven't finished it. And I actually told you that you should look through this as one sermon from the beginning till the end, which I hope it will culminate on the Christmas day. Through this series, we will explore the multifaceted dimension of God's grace. Yes, we all know this simple, very simple definition, yet truth and profound, but not enough. That grace is, okay, God's riches at Christ's expense, but the most common one that we tend to share it is that grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. And I said this is not complete, as through the entire series, or one long sermon over a couple of Sundays, we'll see that grace is not just unmerited favor or undeserved favor, unearned favor, but it's also an unlimited resource for our daily life. And we will learn that we actually cannot live our Christian life without the grace of God. We began to explore what is grace, and we will carry out today about these definitions and what is grace, and then we will move towards how can we experience God's grace. We already read in John, especially verse 16, that from his fullness, Christ's fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. And then in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, we read about the immeasurable riches of his grace. In 1 Peter 4:10, he speaks about the manifold grace of God. So when we think of grace, theologians put it in different categories, and I'm not going to go too deep in theology, but a little bit, I think it will help. We shall think of grace as the common grace and then special grace, and we'll make the distinction today. The common grace is a grace that all people, absolutely all people on our planet, experience. And I'll give you just a few examples. There are more. Have you ever thought that is grace, the very simple fact that God chooses to be present in the universe? Just by being there, he holds the whole universe together. Can you only imagine what would be if God one day gets so upset, sick of humankind, and says, you know what? I'm going to retract myself from the universe I created. The whole universe will collapse. We have actually a name. There is only one dimension, place, if you like, where God is not present. And I'm talking about his omnipresence, not his special manifested presence. How do we call that place where God is not? Hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, demons. Unfortunately, because of disobedience, many people will end up there. But it is grace, it's common grace the very simple fact that God is present in the creation, in our world. Even as it is today, and so many complain about our world today. This happens here and there, and so many things are upside down. And we think, where are you, God? Well, he is here. It will be hell. It will be a lot more worse. There is also common grace, what we may call general blessing of God. We read in numerous psalms that God chooses to give rain and bless in many ways both believers and unbelievers. Just through the laws of nature, because they are there and they are functioning, it is grace. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ repeats these whole notions in his Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount. In Matthew 5:44-45, we read, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." It is grace. A simple definition of this common grace is this: grace is the sovereign and free favor granted to those who do not deserve it. There is also a kind of grace, we may often don't look at it as grace, is the grace of discipline. We don't look at it that way. But we read in Hebrew chapter 12, verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes." Can we use this word today? He punishes everyone he accepts as son. In Psalm 23, verse 4, a well-known psalm, we all love it. We read, "Your rod and your staff," your rod and your staff, "do something to me. They comfort me." It's the discipline of God. And I thank him for this grace, because without it, I would go astray. We need it. And he does it to those who believe, and he does it to some who don't believe. It's hard for us sometimes to discern between this sort of discipline, why God allows it. We often are quick to pray, "God, deliver me from this, but I need it." I remember often going, when I was a child, visiting my grandparents to a different part of Romania. They have horses, and I enjoy going with my grandpa on a chariot. And every now and then, he used to slap a little bit, not too harsh. And when he did that, you know, the horse run, gallop. But then once I went with one of his neighbor, and this neighbor had oxes. I went in their cart, a longer cart, carried by two oxen. And they are not that fast, you know. I'm not sure if you've ever been. I mean, by comparisons, I was like, wow, it's a lot nicer to go with my grandpa chariots and horses. But I've seen this neighbor every now and then just touching with a tiny rod those oxen. They didn't run any faster. They didn't gallop at all. Then I turned to this and said, "Can you hit a little bit harder so they run?" "They go, no, no, my son. Do you know why I do this every now and then?" I said, "No. I just want them to know that I am here." Oh, I didn't got that at that stage. But it means a lot to me today. When God does this to us, he just wants to know that he is there. He is still a sovereign God. He still has good purposes for me. Not necessarily to make me run faster, but to remind me that I'm not on my own and I'm not on my free will and stuff like that. We need to make a distinction. In order to understand God's grace, we need to make a distinction between justice, mercy, and grace. Most of us, perhaps we fully understand this distinction, but it will be helpful for some and good for us all to be reminded. Justice means to receive what we deserve, simply. Justice means to receive what we deserve. And we have a just God. Can you imagine what would be to receive all that we deserve? Mercy means not to receive all that we deserve. Grace means to receive what we do not deserve. And I'll give you an example, and please take it with a grain of salt in our days. It's still valid, but don't take it as I'm encouraging some stuff. We are plenty of us from a generation when our parents could discipline us a little bit more than nowadays. I'm one of them. And actually, this week, I don't know how, we just end up, me and Elena, discussing about the experiences we had in school and living under communism, especially in Romania, 14 years under communism in the primary school. They had this clear rule for disobedience. You often been slapped on your hand with a ruler, sometime with a rod. Some of you did that? Yes? Most of the time I deserved it. Sometimes I believe I didn't, but anyway. My father did it to me only a couple of times. I remember it even now. I deserve it. But the last time he did it to me, I remember every single bit. And even nowadays, I know how well I deserve it. I'll make up this story. It's some truth in it, and then I will make it up a little bit so I make the point so we understand justice, mercy, and grace. Once, on a nice summery day, I was outside, and we had a kind of a conservatory with a low wall and then a lot of glass, single glass, not double glaze on those days. And I was playing with the ball, kicking in that wall on the conservatory. My father was in the garden pruning some trees, so he had lots of branches handy. You know, he was just literally pruning the trees. He saw me kicking the ball, and I kicked the ball and said, "Stop, Dan." He called me Dan on that. Please call me Daniel, but Dan, stop it. "No, I'm really good. I know I have precision. I know exactly where it won't go in the glass." The minute I said that, the next time I kick it right in the glass, I broke it. That was the last time I received it. Let's imagine now, it wasn't exactly this way, that we had a deal, and my father would have told me before, "If you carry on doing this, I'm going to give you 10 slaps, 5 on each hand. This is justice." "All right, Daniel?" "All right, yes, it's justice, but I'm not going to kick the window." "Okay, if you do it, you'll get 10 slaps on your hand." I did it. Okay, now my father has to apply justice. So I'm sitting there. He slapped me in my hand. I know I deserve it. It was our agreement. 1. Left. 2. 3. 4. 6 more, I'm thinking. But he stops, and with tears in my eyes, I say, "Why just 4? "Because I care for you, son. You know, justice would have been to offer you 5 each. But this is mercy. I only gave you some. I didn't give you all that you deserve. Now go in your room and finish reading that book that you're supposed to finish it for school a long time ago. So I go in my room, I contemplate, I read, I cry. I knew I deserved it. I was thinking, my father is merciful. After 2-3 hours, he comes in my room and said, what are you doing? Do you have any plans? Have you finished the book? Yeah, I finished it. Look, I'm going into town a little bit. I'm going on High Street. Would you like to come with me? Yes. And on the High Street, he goes and buys me an ice cream. Well, Daddy, why you buy me an ice cream now? I've been disobedient. This is grace, my son. I love grace more than justice and mercy. It's just an example so you can fully grasp the difference. Everything that we receive, every blessing that we get, this very day that we are still alive and we can be here and we can enjoy being in God's presence, having fellowship with one another, the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we have, and all this goodness. Not to mention yet about salvation. We'll learn a little bit later. It's God's grace. But in order for me and you to receive this grace, he had to punish his own son, Jesus Christ, on my behalf, on your behalf, because he is a just God. My examples, it's not perfect because he gave me only 4. But in God's justice, he had to fulfill the whole justice of God. Another example, here in this country, in London, in the 19th century, used to be, obviously, many preachers, but 2 famous preachers, 19th century London. Can ring the bell? Charles Spurgeon, well-known, the prince of preachers. And another one that not many people heard of, or we don't often think of him, Joseph Parker. Now, Spurgeon preached to a large church. Parker, a medium-sized church at that time, but a good preacher. Once, during his sermon, Parker criticized a little bit Spurgeon during the sermon, and basically not Spurgeon himself, but the conditions in which children in Spurgeon's orphanage used to live, and they were lacking things. And he said, you know, those children can be looked after a little bit better. And, you know, he mentioned a few things, valid points about that. Anyway, when Spurgeon, this great theologian, but without any, I mean, not perfect, with his own flaws, heard about this, he got mad. So next Sunday, before he began his sermon, he harshly criticized Parker. Now, on those days, journalists used to sit in churches and take notes, and you know that Spurgeon's sermons used to be published in newspaper. So they, put it in the newspaper, how Spurgeon harshly criticized Parker. Now, all this bunch of journalists went the following Sunday to Parker's church because, you know, they needed more news, and they were looking forward to see how Parker now is going to harshly criticize Spurgeon. However, Joseph Parker decided to do something else. He said, I heard that my brother Spurgeon harshly criticized me last Sunday, and this is even in the newspaper. I still stand by what I said. I believe those children need a better care. I propose today we are going to have a special offering for Spurgeon Orphanage. And it is said that people were so generous that they had to pass the baskets 3 times. They were full, they emptied 3 times in the church.
And they sent a donation on Monday. Somewhere midweek, somebody knocks on Joseph Parker's door. Knock, 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 knock. Parker comes out, and Spurgeon is in front of the door. And the only thing that he said, "Joseph, what you did to me was to show me grace. You gave me not what I deserve, but what I needed. Grace. Grace." This is still classed as general or common grace. But there is a special grace that not all people enjoy. And this special grace, it's what we may call the gospel grace. This is what we are going to explore a lot more these Sundays. Here are a few definitions that I selected for you. Merriam-Webster writes, "Unmerited special grace is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration or sanctification." It's not just that general blessing that all people enjoy. This is specially designed for regeneration and sanctification. John Stott said, "Grace is caring love that stoops and rescues." Among many, the one that I love and I find it very, very helpful, I found it in Baker's Biblical Encyclopedia. And pay attention to this one. "Grace is the dimension of divine activity that prompts God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and bless." God confronts human indifference and rebellion, but how? With an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and bless. Many of you read Max Lucado. He said, "Grace is God's best idea. His decision to win a people through love, to save passionately, and to restore justly. Who can rival it? Of all his wonders, grace, in my view," says Lucado, "is the magnum opus, the pinnacle." Even Apostle Peter, in his first letter, Peter 1:12, he at some point, and we studied this letter a few years back, he at some point says something about angels. He says, "Things into which angels long to look." A better translation, you know, you need to imagine that angels are stooping. They are looking down from heaven, and they cannot comprehend how this God, a just God, sovereign, all-powerful, he gave us his grace. They cannot comprehend. They look, they stoop, they try. It's beyond their capacity to understand. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, this wonderful verse, 8-9, that by grace we've been saved, through faith. And here, grace should be seen as the means by which we are saved, and the faith is the mechanism through which we can receive it. The grace is the means, the faith is the mechanism that helps us to embrace it. So special grace is an intervention of God in our lives, a power that works for us and in us. Grace is a divine empowerment in our life.
On one hand, when we looked at the common grace, is God's attitude towards us. But when we look at the special grace, is His power working in and for us, in us, for us, and through us. It's also a state in which we enter and we live by grace. When it comes to regeneration, God uses His grace in order to enlighten our mind, stimulate our will, and energizes our emotions. Through His Holy Spirit, He works right in the midpoint, in the center of our moral being. How He does it, it's a mystery for us. We will never fully comprehend. And that's why last Sunday I began with this, with the first few words of the amazing grace. It cannot be nothing short of being amazing, miraculous. But what is the goal of God's grace? When it comes to grace and preaching grace, there are two extremes. One extreme, let's call it in the words of Bonhoeffer, cheap grace. People that use grace as a license to sin. Oh, God is so good, so merciful, full of love and grace, so we can live our life as we want. We are sinners anyway. Cheap grace. If time allows today, towards the end, I will read a long paragraph from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote extensively about this in his book about costly discipleship. On the other hand, some authors like Philip Yancey speak about wimpy grace. Wimpy grace. Which means the grace of God is so powerful. It's such a great resource, but we don't use it enough. It's wimpy. So we need to find the middle ground. And the question is, how to experience God's grace? God's grace is wonderful. It's amazing. It's all-powerful. It's an unlimited resource. How can we experience? In terms of salvation, what can we do to experience God's grace? What can we do? Nothing. That's the thing. Nothing. And that's why I chose to read from the very beginning what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. And the spiritual dead person can do nothing to experience God's grace. It is God's grace that comes undeserved, unexpected, unmerited, working in us. We can do nothing. And those of us who are saved, that we experience salvation, we should know it better than anyone else. If there are people here that are not yet saved, they never experience God's grace, and you think, what can I do? Nothing. Except pray. Pray and ask that God's grace will work in your heart, in your mind, bringing illumination to your mind, energizing your emotion, giving strength and power, willpower to your will in order to understand God. And that is the paradox that we yet have to fully grasp. Even when we try to explain Christ and the gospel to our non-believer friends, we often go into all sorts of arguments and we share this and that, and we present the whole gospel, and we give them reasons, and then we wonder, why can't they understand? Next time you assist a funeral, come and try and speak with the dead body. Argue with them. Do you get upset because they don't get the point and they don't understand what you try to communicate? No, it's common sense. You understand that they are dead. In the same way, without God's grace, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And it's God's grace. It's that means of grace that works in us, brings us alive. And this is the verse I love, verse 4. But yes, this is the reality. We were dead. We could do nothing. We were prone to sin, to disobedience, to rebellion, to all kinds of pleasures. But God. And when you see this but, it's amazing in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were, how? Dead. Even when we were dead, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. We need to understand this. No one can ever reach God. No one can ever earn salvation, earn God's grace through our good works, through our moral standards. No. This is what Christmas is all about, as we prepare our hearts for the Christmas day, celebrating how Christ came, taking human flesh. It is grace that He came to rescue us. He came in our world. He came to die for us. This is grace. And I'll just give you a hint, because I cannot hold it, but I will unpack it fully on the 24th, I hope. Grace is nothing else but Christ Himself. It's not what God does for us, but it's Christ Himself. This is what we read in first chapter of John here, verse 16. From Him, from Christ, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of grace. But it's a lot more to unpack here. Wait for it. For those who have received Christ, we Christians, we've been saved by grace. But how do we live our Christian life? How do we live it? On our own strength? With the resources that we have in our flesh? Religiosity, rituals, rules, regulations? How many of you grew in churches where you only heard you have to do this and this and this and this and this and this and then God will? And you discover that you can't. And no matter how much you strive, you simply can't. Grace is the unlimited resource. We live our every single day by grace. Grace is the empowerment of God, the energy that God gives me, all the resources to fulfill my Christian calling, to fulfill the standards of God because of grace. So grace is not a license to sin, but it's not a wimpy grace that, okay, thank you, God, you saved me, now leave it to me. I can carry it on from now on. You've done your great work in me. I was once dead. Now I'm alive. Now I can do it. No. And now here, the second thing, you know, so in order to be saved for salvation, you can't do anything, nothing to experience grace. But as a Christian, and even as a Christian community, as a church, in order to experience God's grace, we can do a few things. And the first one is to experience liberation from legalism. So much legalism, even nowadays. That's why Paul writes Galatians, his first letter. After he's been there, after he preached the gospel of Christ, after he put together the church in Galatia, he left. And after a while, he heard that these people went back following the law. And when you read Galatians, you'll understand how upset, I was about to say mad, but how upset Paul gets when he hears that these people, after they were saved, they turned to the law, trying to live their Christian life based on the law. Just one verse in Galatians 5:1, he exalts them, saying, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery," by returning to the law. Now, by doing this, Paul never said that the law is bad. We don't say this either. To say that the law is bad would be an antinomianism. I know it, yeah? The law is good. It is good. But it cannot bring salvation. Law reflected God's character, his standards, and also showed and exposed our incapacity of fulfilling it without his help. So we need to make a distinction now between three other words. We've done it between justice, mercy, and grace. There are three words that sometimes you hear it in the evangelical context, and perhaps it can bring some confusion. And these are tradition, conservatism, and legalism. What are these? Are they all bad? And in order to explain them, I'll use an illustration again because I think it helps more than going into a very deep theological vocabulary. About 5 years ago, my father died. So I went home. It was in March, winter time. It was a sudden death. And after his funeral, I spent a few more days sorting out several things. And one of the things we tend to do after somebody, especially a family member, dies, you go through the things that they had. And my father had loads of tools and things, and I like them too. I'm a gatherer, I have to say. So I went in the garage, and I went in some of the rooms. Oh, I've seen all sorts of things. I remember them since childhood. So I had to, together with my sisters, decide what shall we keep, what shall we give away, and frankly, what shall we throw away. I've got things that I thought would be nice to keep them, although they will never be of any use to me. But they carry some sentimental value. So I pick them up, look at them, said, you know, I would like to keep this one. I put it in the box, I put it in the box, I put it in the box. So I preserve them, and they are in the loft. This is conservatism. I conserve them, I preserve them. Traditionalism would be that every now and then when I go home, I would take them from the loft, and every time we have a family gathering, we'll bring them there. You know, it's been our tradition to do this and this, and when we celebrated Christmas, my father and mom would have this, you know, so hanging them on a tree, or, you know, do various things. This is traditionalism. Legalism would be when we say, without them, we cannot live. You see the difference? So, conservatism, you conserve some good things, even in church. It's okay to have them. It's okay to have some tradition, some customs, you know. But when you come and say, we can't do church without that. I've been in this church for 80 years. Well, sorry, nobody has been for 80 years, but maybe 40 years, and I've never... We're already moving towards legalism because we say we cannot do it without. Legalism is dangerous, my friends. And we often have to fight it. And in order to experience the fullness of God's grace, we sometimes have to let it go. To let it go. Law can never save. Listen to this. We cannot grow in our salvation. Can you grow in your salvation? No. That was one event, one experience by God's grace alone, undeserved, unmerited. We cannot grow in salvation, but we can grow in sanctification. That's a huge difference. Can God's grace help me in sanctification? Oh, yes. I need it. And here it comes, that unlimited resource. A couple of verses. More than a couple. Philippians 1, if you want to turn with me. Philippians 1, verse 3 and 6, to begin with. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who? The same one who began that good work in me by being saved, using his grace, he will bring it to completion. This is sanctification, and I rely on him, not on me. That will make a huge change in my whole approach of Christian life when I understand it's not about me, it's not me, it's not my strength, not my power. The same one who began this amazing work, he will bring it to completion. I cannot rely on me. And you can see this whole concept even in the Old Testament. If you want to open with me and follow, in Psalm 138, verse 8. Even people... You know, just by reflecting or expecting Jesus to come, he wasn't yet on this planet, but they trusted in God for this work. In Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. He is the one who will. And this is his promise. And we rely on his promises for this. In Philippians, again, chapter 2 this time, verse 13, we read, for it is God who works in you, the will, and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. He gives us the desire and the will to do it. The same grace that saved me is the grace that is going to perfect me. It's going to perfect me. But when it comes to sanctification, God's grace plays a role that we often don't think. As a pedagogue is in Romania, as a teacher, a professor. So in Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, we read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. We've known this, okay? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But verse 12, training us, in other translation, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, ungodly lives in the present age. I've just said earlier on, we cannot use grace as a license to sin, because the same grace teaches us, trains us to give up, to renounce ungodliness, sin. It is sad to me that even nowadays among evangelical Christians, there is a huge debate, and you know what I'm referring to, and how they are using the grace of God and the concept of God's love as a license to sin. When I read in my Bible that the same grace is teaching us and training us, even somehow energizing us to give up, to leave it behind. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong process. But we can grow in sanctification. So God's grace is the foundation for our salvation and is the engine for our Christian life that propels us. Yes, propels us going forward in sanctification. We live by grace every single day. Let's see if I think I can see without my glasses. It's 10-2. I put together a list. Legalism versus grace, to see the distinction. And I think it's important to read it. Legalistic Christianity focuses on earning the rewards of heaven, while the grace emphasizes the relationship with God. Legalistic Christianity is rigid and in interpretation of practices, while the grace allows greater freedom of conscience. Legalistic Christianity is critical in a sense that likes to critique and points towards others, while that of grace encourages and builds up. Legalistic Christianity emphasizes human efforts and merits. You know who I am? You know what sort of degrees I have? While that of grace emphasizes the work of God in Christ. It's not about me. I am who I am because of God's grace. And we will conclude with this verse, actually. Legalistic Christianity limits the Christian experience to a set of rules and rituals, while that of grace lives in the abundance of Christian freedom. Legalistic Christianity bases its identity on performance and success. That of grace finds its identity in Christ. Legalistic Christianity is motivated by fear and shame. If I don't do this, if I don't do that, God will punish me. And we walk our Christian life like, it's coming. While that of grace is motivated by love and gratitude for God. I love to live a moral life, a holy life. I love to serve God because this is my way of expressing my thanksgiving and gratitude for what He had done, not to earn more favor, but because I received favor. It's like, you know, a prince or a princess living in a certain way in order to become. No, they live because they are. That's why they have a certain conduct and all these royal, habits and so on, because they are who they are. And the final thing for today, for today. How can we experience as Christians God's grace? By embracing the sufficiency of grace. I've said already some about it. In 2 Corinthians, another book we've just studied last year, in chapter 12, verse 9, after Paul prayed to be, you know, released of that suffering that I tend to show here, nobody knows exactly what the thorn was. The answer he got was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul, you know, even in your suffering, even in your weakness, you pray three times, stop it, it's enough. There are other things you can do. My grace is sufficient. As I said earlier, unlimited resource through which we live our life of faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this time, this is another verse that I love and I often refer to in this church. "By the grace of God, I am who I am," says Paul. Grace helps us to have the right self-awareness. My identity is shaped by grace. By the grace of God, I am who I am. It's not by education, by human standards, by social class. It's by grace, says Paul. Also, grace helped him to have the right self-evaluation. Self-evaluation through grace. Can we have that verse, please? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am who I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary," says Paul, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So Paul says, I know who I am because of God's grace, self-evaluation, the right identity. But he, although he boasts a little bit in the middle part of this verse, says, you know what, I work more than anyone else, however, not me, but the grace of God. Can you give credit to God's grace for everything that's going on in your life and for everything you have done and you continue to do? Do people see everything that you do as a result of God's grace? When I come here, I often ask myself, is my congregation seeing me? Do I prove who I am? Maybe sometimes I'm guilty of this. But I'm praying that every single time you'll see God's grace in me. You'll see Jesus, not me. I'm not here to boast. I can only say what Paul said earlier in this verse. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." I can say I am the least of the pastors nowadays, unworthy to be called as a pastor, unworthy. But everything else is because God's grace. Embrace the sufficiency of God's grace. In our salvation, his grace is sufficient. In our sanctification, his grace is sufficient. In our service, even in when it's so hard, I feel like giving up, and you know it very well, I share it with you. Even if in my human flesh I would choose to go on a long holiday and give up on anything, in my service, his grace is sufficient. In our suffering, and there is so much, his grace is sufficient. And in our success, his grace is better, far better. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. Lots for us to take to heart.